Well, good morning. My name is Rob Chomiak. I'm a pastor at Grace Life Church in Edmonton, and I'm here to preach the word. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about a word, and that word is intercessor. Merriam-Webster defines it this way: an intercessor is someone who is part of the act of interceding, a prayer, petition, or entreaty in favor of another. The Oxford English Dictionary says, a person who intervenes on behalf of another, especially by prayer. Now, both of those definitions not only carry religious connotations, but mainly the idea of someone else interceding or intervening on behalf of another to help them. When you think about it, we use intercessors in our lives quite often. We just don't call them that anymore. These are people who act on our behalf, usually experts in their field, who come alongside and help us. So, for example, when you go to buy a house, you would use a realtor to act on your behalf, somebody who knows the market conditions, who knows where the best houses are at the cheapest prices for exactly what you're looking for. And they guide you through the process of the purchase. They act on your behalf to help fill out the paperwork and documentation you need to make the purchase. Similar to an accountant. If you have a business, an accountant is like an intercessor. They act on your behalf to help you file your taxes, to make sure you're following all the rules and regulations, to make sure you're not missing out on any type of things that you can claim. And then they help you submit those papers to the government. But closer to our text this morning, and regarding an intercessor, a better example would be a lawyer. If you've ever found yourself in a court of law, standing in front of a judge, you're going to want to hire a lawyer. You're going to want to hire somebody who knows the ins and outs of the legal system, someone who is an expert in the law and who can help you, especially if this matter involves large fines or maybe even jail time. You also want a lawyer who understands what you're going through. You would want a lawyer to represent you who is sympathetic to your situation, who can relate to you, to be sympathetic to your case before the judge. Now, some people even hire teams of lawyers to represent themselves because of the seriousness of the charge, paying vast sums of money to make sure they don't end up in jail or convicted of the charges that were brought against them. And if people will take seriously and even pay for those people to intercede on their behalf regarding things of a temporary nature, like earthly laws in courts, how much more important is it that we have someone to intercede on our behalf for the things that are eternal in nature? How much more important and necessary is it to have an intercessor to represent us in the heavenly courtroom before God to help us deal with our sin? You see, the world is eager to get representation for earthly courts and earthly things, but when it comes to something this important on where you will spend eternity, which is critical, people of the world tend to usually want to represent themselves. They'll say, I don't need someone to intercede for me when it comes to me and God, because I'm a good person. I've got this. When I stand before God on my own, I don't need anyone to help me with that because God's going to love me for who I am. I'm a good person. I've got all these good things that I've done. I'll be the best person to represent myself before God because who knows me better than me? Self-representation in this courtroom is absolutely catastrophic to something that is this important, because you are dealing with God's law and the eternal consequences for breaking that law. And how are you going to represent yourself in that moment? Because when it comes to the law and this heavenly courtroom, you have a major problem because you've been breaking the law since you were born. You've been stockpiling these offenses up until now. And how are you going to represent yourself in that moment before God? Because when it comes to the law in this heavenly courtroom, you can't stop breaking the law. You will continue doing it even as you represent yourself. And how are you going to even get yourself to this courtroom? How are you going to get to God to plead your case before your life is over? How will you get direct access to God right now to work through your sins? Remember, when you die and come to this courtroom and go before God, it isn't to figure out whether or not you broke the law or if you're guilty or not. Because you are guilty and you have broken the law. When you come to the heavenly courtroom, it's for sentencing for the crimes committed. And that's why you need an intercessor now. You need an intercessor right now before you die and step out of this world. Well, there's still time. You need an intercessor who can help you reconcile your sins with God right now, who can go before the Father and plead your case, not on your merits, but on His merits. This means you need an intercessor who not only knows the law and can sympathize with you, but who has lived a perfect life, who not only knows the law perfectly, but also has kept it himself. You need an intercessor that is sympathetic to your condition, who is sympathetic to your case, an intercessor who can go and offer restitution before God. And not only that, but then make payment for that sin to God on your behalf, who will remove your sin so that you don't have to. An intercessor who can not only deal with your past sin, but an intercessor who can deal with your current sin and the sin you will even commit, all of your sins. An intercessor that will remove your guilt for all time. An intercessor who can go to the heavenly throne room, who has access at any time to God, who knows God. An intercessor that will finally make you clean forever. This is the intercessor that the author of Hebrews is writing about. Except he uses another word in these verses. Instead of intercessor, he calls him a high priest. And we're going to see how this high priest has the ability to remove your sins that stand between you and God, to make full restitution so that your sins are fully dealt with for all time. His high priest knows your condition. He can best represent you because he can relate to you and offers you direct access to God, not only now to be forgiven, but even future in times of need. And this is where we find ourselves in our text this morning. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Read with me, please. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to have three main points. The first point is the perfect high priest. We're going to see that in verse 14, the perfect priest. The second point is going to be the perfect sympathizer in verse 15. The third point is going to be the perfect plea, verse 16. So the perfect priest in verse 14, the perfect sympathizer, verse 15, and the perfect plea in verse 16. The author of Hebrews has written this epistle to show us that Jesus is better than anything that you can compare him to, and especially when it comes to the work of a high priest. And coming into chapter 4 with verses 14 and 16, We are getting to the opening argument of what will be the majority of the book of Hebrews. This argument is a masterclass in Jesus' superiority of a high priest, running from this section all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, that Jesus is the better high priest. And so let's go back to verse 14. And let's pick up there with point one, the perfect priest. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, typically you want to know, why is the therefore there? And usually that therefore is a connecting word. It's connecting you back to the previous section. But in this one, this word therefore that we see, it's not connecting us back to the warning passage that we would have just went through earlier in chapter 4 and chapter 3. That therefore links us all the way back actually to chapter 2. It's not to just the warning that just took place. We got to go back to Hebrews chapter 2 to see this connection. Because he's developing now in more detail what he's already stated. Turn in your Bibles back a page to chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, referring to Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. See, the author was starting to develop this argument already back in chapter 2, and then he interrupts it with a warning passage. But now, back in chapter 4, picking it up again, in verses 14, he continues his thought. After having us consider a warning passage about ourselves, he wants us to consider this high priest again. And this high priest is worth considering because of what we read in these two sections from chapter 2 and from chapter 4. What we notice is, first, he made propitiation for our sins. Jesus has made propitiation for our sins. And second, because of his own experience, he knows what it means to pass through temptation and not give in. And third, because he has passed through the heavens and is securing an eternal rest, which happens to be better than the earthly rest that he was warning the hearers about in chapter 3 and 4 not to fall short of. But we notice that he qualifies high priest in verse 14 with great. This just isn't any high priest. This is a great high priest. Or better yet, this is the high priest. There has been no other high priest like this one. That's why he qualifies it with great high priest. So that begs the question, you would say, Pastor Rob, what makes Jesus greater than any high priest that came before him? Because there were some pretty great high priests. But why is Jesus far superior? And before we answer that question, we have another one to ask. How is it that Jesus can even qualify as a high priest, let alone a priest? How is it that Jesus can be a high priest? How is it that Jesus can offer even a high priestly prayer like the one we find in John 17? You see, the office of the high priest was hereditary and was traced through the tribe of Levi from Aaron, the brother of Moses. In Numbers 18, verses 6 to 7, it says, "Behold, I myself," referring to God, "have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. And you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. You had to be through the tribe of Levi to be a priest, but to be a high priest, you had to have direct lineage to Aaron. You had to be able to prove your lineage directly back to Aaron with no breaks. So how is it then that if Jesus comes through the tribe of Judah, how can he qualify as a high priest? And this is where we get into the superiority of Jesus' high priesthood. Because he didn't come through the Levitical tribe. He didn't come from Aaron. He came through Judah. And his high priest is better. His calling is better because it didn't come through simple genealogy, but it came directly through an oath from Yahweh himself. Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, referring to Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God never installed any earthly priest with an oath that is forever. That would have been impossible. Why? Because the earthly priests kept dying due to their own sin. They had to constantly not only cleanse and wash themselves, but they actually had to replace themselves because they would physically die. And so no earthly priest from the order of Aaron could last forever. And this is what makes Jesus' priesthood already superior to anything we would have seen coming from the line of Aaron. They kept dying, but not this great high priest. No, this great high priest was not only installed by Yahweh, by God himself, but his priesthood is going to last forever. It will not be stopped short by death. It will last forever. And this is the same argument that the author of Hebrews makes when he says in chapter 7, verse 13, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar," referring to Judah. "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested to him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, the author picks up on this language from Psalm 110 and exegetes it for us and lets us know that Jesus comes as a great high priest through an indestructible order, a priesthood that will last forever. Jesus was not only instated as a high priest by Yahweh, God himself, but on the basis and power of his own indestructible life. No earthly priest can last forever, but Jesus does. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. And you say, okay, you made a good argument. I understand. He's got a priestly office. But where does this high priest officiate? There's no temple. Where is he officiating? Well, back in verse 14, it says where he officiates. Back in Hebrews 4:14, it says that he has passed through the heavens. And all the heavens, although the word heavens here is plural, the author isn't so much concerned about fleshing out in this moment how many heavens there are. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2 talks about being caught up into the third heaven, and there are some Jewish traditions of there being seven heavens, but that's not the concern of the author here. Listen to F.F. Bruce on this, quote, "We need not to try to put a number or amount of the successive heavens involved and determine whether he is envisioned as passing through three or seven of them. The plural heavens as regularly in the New Testament in Septuagint reflects the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, which is always plural," end quote.
The idea the author is trying to get across with heavens being plural is the transcendence, the quality of the location, not the quantity of the location. He is greater than any earthly high priest because he doesn't operate in an earthly temple or building. He does his work in the throne room of God, in the heavenly tabernacle, in the very presence of God himself with direct access to God. There is no veil between him and God. There is no separation. He has direct access in the heavenly throne room of God. Again, back in Psalm 110, David writing says in verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, God saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. If you're going to intercede on a behalf of people, you can't get any closer to the judge than this. At his right hand and in his direct presence in the sanctuary where he dwells. Again, the author of Hebrews highlights this when he argues from the lesser to the greater when it comes to the location of the high priest interceding. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Not only does Christ, as a great high priest, intercede in the direct presence of the Father, but he intercedes with a sacrifice that guarantees eternal redemption. His sacrifice for our intercession is not just with the blood of bulls and goats, not with defiled earthly animals who don't even know why they're being killed. No goat ever went to the temple to go cover sin for its owner, thinking, I'm going to go there and cover his sin. That's my job. Absolutely not. These were beasts. Ignorant beasts that were being killed to cover sin. But this sacrifice, this perfect spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, this unblemished blood that was offered to make payment for our sin, knew who he was going on behalf of. And this is why this high priestly work in the presence of the Father intercedes for you not just to cover sin, but to completely remove it from you. To not only make you a free person to now turn around and go sin no more, but an adopted child of God who has been given a new heart with new desires to bring glory to this judge, glory to this Father, and enjoy him forever. And this is the confession that we need to hold fast to. Back in chapter 4, verses 14 in Hebrews, where that verse finishes with, let us take hold of our confession. Well, which confession? Well, the confession we just talked about. The same confession that Paul talks about in Romans 10:9, when he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus' great high priestly work of offering himself as a sacrifice for your sins was accepted because God raised him from the dead. That's how we know that this sacrifice is complete and acceptable, because God raised Christ. That's why the resurrection is part of our confession. Not only that Jesus paid for our sin and took them away, but God the Father was so pleased because of that sacrifice, that he raised him from the dead. And this is the confession that you need to hold on to. To hold on to literally means cling to hang on with every fiber of your being. And this requires some determination on our part. Because it will be hard to hold on to your confession at times. You will be faced with trials and persecution. But remember your great high priest in those moments. Remember the work, the perfect great work that he did for you. And now in this moment you may say, well, Rob, it sounds like he is a great high priest when compared to earthly priests, but there's a problem. As great as he is, as great as he is in his office, as great as he is in his location of that office, there's still a problem. At least the earthly priests could sympathize with our condition because they were like us. Because they were human like us. They faced the same temptations like we do because they did operate out of earthly temples. If Jesus is operating in the heavenly throne room, how can he truly sympathize with us when he is there and we are here? At least the earthly priests were down in the dirt with us. How is it that he can be this sympathetic great high priest? Well, that brings us to our second point. Point two, the perfect sympathizer. Picking it up in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, we need to go back to verse 14 and pick up something that we left behind. There's a part where the author says, Jesus, the Son of God, back in verse 14. Our author drops that in there for a very specific purpose, to highlight the humanity of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son. Although sonship is assumed, the direct title Son of God is not used in this epistle until this point. And it is very intentional in its use here. Because the author is combining the humanity and divinity of Jesus as a great high priest. It's almost like the author anticipated the argument that Jesus couldn't be as great as the earthly priest because he can't relate to humans due to him only having a divine nature. And although the author absolutely affirms Christ's divinity, like back in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, and he is the radiance, referring to Jesus, of his glory, referring to the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, equating Jesus directly with God, yet at the same time here, he can affirm his human nature in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But he still needs to make the argument that Jesus can sympathize with us no matter where he is operating, because he was made like us. You see, Jesus is not so far removed that he can only hear our cries and can't act on them or sympathize with us. Sympathize is not just limited here to just compassion or empathy, but sympathize here talks about Jesus' ability to help those who are afflicted. This is about Jesus' ability to help us. Hebrews 10:34 uses the exact same word when the author is talking about how the recipients of the letter would risk jail time, even themselves, by going to help out their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who had been imprisoned, to get them food, to meet their needs so they wouldn't die when they heard them cry out. Hebrews 10:34 says, for you, referring to the recipients of the letter, showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. That same word sympathy there is being used because those people, when their friends would be jailed, showed sympathy, which meant ability to go care for them, to meet their needs in jail. When you went to jail at that time, they didn't give you food. They didn't give you a comfortable bed. They didn't give you a bathroom and TV and books and all kinds of stuff. No, you sat in a jail cell. And if people didn't sympathize or have the ability to come meet your needs, you would die. This is what is being talked about here. The ability to help those who are afflicted. And Jesus will not only hear those who cry out, but he is able to and will help them in their affliction. But we need to make sure that we don't go too far in making him like us so that he can sympathize with us all the way. There are some very distinct differences between Jesus and ourselves while he lived on this earth as a man like us. For example, Jesus never sinned while facing temptation. And that's clear not only from this passage, but it's also clear from other passages in Scripture, like 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin, referring to Jesus. When we talk about the differences between Jesus' humanity and ours, or Jesus having a divine nature and us having a sinful nature, this can also raise some objections to him being fully able to sympathize or have the ability to sympathize with us in experiencing temptation. People can raise objections about how he can actually sympathize. Objection number one. How is it possible that Jesus could truly sympathize with us in temptation if Jesus never sinned? If Jesus never experienced falling short of God's moral standard, how could Jesus truly sympathize with me when I do, when I fail? You see, to be sympathetic to people facing temptation, that doesn't mean or require that one has to experience sin to understand how bad the trial or temptation is. You can feel the full weight of temptation without sinning because temptation in of itself is not sin. Listen to the commentator Philip Hughes on this. Quote, temptation itself is neutral. To be tempted indicates neither virtue nor sinfulness. For the proper connotation of temptation is testing or proving. And virtue is in the resistance and overcoming of temptation, whereas sin is yielding and capitulating, end quote. Temptation itself isn't sin. It's when you fail in that testing that you sin. Turning your Bibles to James chapter 1, picking it up in verse 13 and 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Let no one say, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But notice this verse, 14. But each one is tempted, and then notice what happens. When he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. It's not that temptation is sin, but there in James's epistle, you see the progression from temptation to lusting and then to sin and then to death. Jesus doesn't have to experience sin to sympathize with us. He experienced the same testing we do. He just never gave in. And I would actually argue that the fact that he never gave in makes him an even better sympathizer than those of us who do give in to sin, when we give in to sin. Think about it this way. What happens when you do face trials and temptation? When you feel tempted because of the world, your own flesh, or Satan, when you're being tempted, what happens? There are times that you just immediately give in. There are other times that you don't. Through prayer, through accountability, through other brothers and sisters in Christ, through the word, you're able to resist and flee. But then what happens? Then the temptation comes back again, stronger. You may be able to resist. It comes back again, stronger. You resist. It comes back again and again. And there are times where eventually you just give in. You give in to your sin in those moments. But think about this. Jesus Christ never gave in to sin. That means that when it comes to Jesus facing temptation, he never gave in. That means as he's resisting temptation and putting it off at every turn, as Satan is throwing against him everything he has to make him fail, Jesus is resisting. And as he resists, that temptation is ratcheting up, coming back harder. He resists, it comes back. He resists again. He keeps resisting until it finally flees. That means that Jesus Christ, over and over and over, in him resisting sin, faces temptation in a way that we never can. He faces it to its utmost, to its fullest, in ways that we never will. And that's why he's a better sympathizer, because he has faced temptation to its fullest in ways that we can't or never will, because we will fail and give in. This makes him a better sympathizer, because only Jesus can say to us, I have not only been to where you are in your temptation, but I've been way further so that I can truly know what you are going through. In the most difficult times of temptation, Jesus knows what you are going through, because he has not only gotten to that place, but even further than you ever will. There may be another objection now. Objection number two. Well, that's fine. Okay, so Jesus has experienced temptation similar to me then, and he can be my sympathizer. But what about the fact that he doesn't have the same temptations that I do? Jesus hasn't experienced the exact same temptation that I do every day. For example, the internet wasn't around during Jesus' day. He isn't tempted to post mean things or look at inappropriate stuff. Therefore, he can't truly sympathize with me. Jesus never had the brother that I do, the neighbor that I did. Jesus has been tempted in all things as we are, the verse says. What does that mean? Does that mean that he faced every single temptation the world will ever know? Well, the answer has to be no. Jesus was never tempted to steal a car or a cell phone. They didn't exist, same as anything on the internet. Much like us, there are things that we aren't tempted to do either. All temptation can be boiled down to the paradigm of obeying God's law and staying in the Father's will for our lives. Whether you are in the year 33 AD or 2033 AD, there is one moral law that God holds everyone to, and it is aligned with his will for his Son and for us to obey. Stealing is stealing. Whether you are changing the scales in the marketplace or taking a pen from the office supply cupboard without permission. Looking with lust is the same when David saw Bathsheba and when you do it with a computer screen. Jesus knew daily temptations like we did as well. This is why Isaiah 53:3 describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus' whole earthly ministry had temptation come to him, because he was tempted to disobey his Father's will the entire time he was on earth. Oh yeah, there was temptations by Satan in the desert, but that's not the only time Jesus was tempted. Satan threw everything he had at Christ to disobey. Everything. Every moment of the day. Think about this. How many times would it take for Jesus to not be the spotless Son of Lamb? How many sins would it take for Jesus to not be able to fulfill his earthly ministry and die on the cross in our place? How many lustful thoughts would it take? One. One failure it would take for him to fail and be and not be the unblemished lamb. His whole earthly life was a test of obedience to the Father's will. He was tested to be prideful. When John said, Jesus, you should be baptizing me. I'm not even worthy to tie your sandals. That would have been a tempting moment to be like, John, you know what? You're right. I should be baptizing you. I'm the Son of God. But he didn't. What did he say? No, John. You baptize me so that we fulfill all righteousness. He would have been tested to be discontent by Satan when he was in the wilderness, to make food when he was hungry. Imagine going that long without food or water, and Satan says, just turn these rocks into bread, Jesus. You have the power to do it. Just a little piece. Just have a little. Tested to be discontent with what God had given him. He would have been tested to tempt his father's covenantal promises of protection by throwing himself down from the temple when Satan said to him, just throw yourself down and the angels will protect you, Jesus. Why don't you just do that? Tested to disobey the Father's will. Tested to worship other gods when Satan said to him, worship me, Jesus. Just bow down once and I will give you all of these kingdoms and glories of this world. I will make them yours. Just bow down a little. Just give me something. He was tested by Peter when he told the disciples about going to the cross and dying. And Peter said to him, may it never be, Jesus. Jesus, you can't die. You're not going to the cross. How easy it could have been for Jesus to say to him, you're right, I shouldn't. But he said, no, get behind me, Satan. I have to go and do my Father's will, no matter what the cost. And that was costly, physically, to Jesus. As he wept tears in the garden, as he's faced with the realities of going to the cross, not for his sin, but for our own. Tempted because he knew what was coming. He knew the testing that was about to come, how it was going to ramp up when he was not only just tested in his earthly ministry, but by what was about to come prior to the cross and during. Tested by a fake trial that he could have easily thrown off as unjust. He could have easily, at so many times during those fake trials when he was brought before Pilate, he could have easily shown how unjust they were. When the Pharisees arrested him, tested when they crushed a crown of thorns into his head such that he was bleeding, tested when they struck him and beat him and spat on him. Who hit you now, Jesus? Why don't you prophesy? Tell us who hit you. He was tested when they scourged him. Tested when they made a whip of cords and metal and were ripping chunks of flesh out of his back. Tested when they made him carry his own cross, the implement of his death. Tested to make it all stop when he fell and that heavy cross crushed him. Tested to make it all stop when they then nailed him to that same cross and stood him up. He would have been tested physically just to get breath, just to get air. When you are nailed to a cross, you typically die from asphyxiation. As you are hanging there, you are suffocating. And if you want a breath, you have to lift yourself up to suck in air. He would have been tested and tempted as they walked by and hurled insults at him. As the two thieves on either side said, save yourself, Jesus. If you're the Christ, save yourself. Get yourself down off this cross. He would have been tested as they mocked him openly. And that was just the physical testing and temptation. How difficult it would have been not to just throw it off and make it stop. But that's nothing compared to what comes next as God the Father reaches back and takes the knife out of Abraham's hand and says, I'll finish this now, Abraham. I'm about to provide a spotless sacrifice that I promised. And as the Father comes and crushes his own son, how tempting it would have been for Jesus to make it all stop in that moment. As the Father pours out his wrath and indignation on his own son, and not even for his sin, but for ours. He didn't suffer for his own, he suffered for us. How tempting it would have been to make it all stop. All of it, testing. All of it, Satan throwing everything at him to make him disobey and not complete the task of obeying his Father's will and going to the cross and make propitiation for the people. Jesus faced temptation at every turn in his life. Don't ever think that it was just with Satan in the desert. His entire life was temptation. That's why he is a man born of sorrows and of grief. Jesus faced it all. But then here is where now another objection may come up. People will say, okay, he did face all of that. You've made a good point. Jesus faced a lot of temptation. But Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature, and both are active in his life. So his divine nature is what he must have used to overcome temptation. He must have relied solely in those hardest moments on his divine nature. And since we don't have one of those, he truly can't sympathize with us. I can't rely on a divine nature to avoid temptation and sin and to overcome that. So Jesus must have done that. So therefore, he truly isn't a sympathizer. This next point will take a little more time to answer because it involves speaking to Christ's divine nature, his human nature, and how he was able to resist temptation. We know through Jesus' earthly ministry that he operated out of both natures. He was able to feel thirsty and tired through his human nature, and he was able to know the hearts of men through his divine nature. Both natures operated without violating each other, which is why we need to understand the difference between why something cannot occur and why something did not occur. Because sometimes we'll try and answer the question of why something cannot occur with why it didn't, and vice versa. Dr. Bruce Ware touches on this in his book, The Man Christ Jesus, and is helpful in this moment. Quote, although Christ was fully God, and as fully God he could not sin, he deliberately did not appeal, as it were, to his divine nature in fighting the temptations that came to him. As a human, he not only could be tempted, but was tempted in the greatest ways any human has been tempted in all of history. Yet for every temptation he faced, he fought and resisted fully and totally apart from any use or appeal to his intrinsic divine nature. End quote. You see, his divine nature was what ensured that he couldn't sin. But it was his human nature that allowed him to feel the full force of temptation through his life on earth and by which he did not sin. Another way to explain this is, imagine if I tell you that my children, they're not allowed to play a video game system from 10 p.m. till 10 a.m. the next morning. Like in our home, we have the TV, it's in the basement. There's also two bedrooms down there, two of my oldest kids sleep down there. And I say to them, okay guys, no TV or video games from 10 a.m. or 10 p.m. until 10 a.m. the next morning. Now, without their knowledge, I install an app on my phone, and it allows me to lock the video game system and the TV to keep it from being turned on, making it
impossible for them to turn on the game or the TV. But they don't know that. The next morning, I check in and talk to them. Did you play? Did you sneak out there in the middle of the night and play or watch some TV? And they say, no. No, we didn't. We were tempted, but we resisted, and we didn't. Now, did they do this? Were they able to resist because I locked the system down? Or did they do it because under their own will and volition, they resisted temptation and didn't do it? If I told them, well, the only reason why you resisted was because you couldn't. I actually locked the system, so it made it impossible for you to do it. And that's why you were able to resist. If I said that to them, I'd be taking away from their effort in their volitional act of resisting temptation. And this is the difference why something couldn't happen and why something didn't happen. They could never have played those games. But under their own volitional will in fighting temptation, they didn't. And this is the same with Jesus. In the same way, we wouldn't answer the question of how Jesus did not sin with the answer to why he could not sin, meaning his divine nature is why he could not sin when facing temptation, and the effort of resisting through his human nature is why he did not sin. We wouldn't say that Christ didn't sin because of his divine nature. His divine nature is why he could not sin. His human nature is why he did not sin, through his volitional act in resisting temptation. And so then you would say, okay, well, if his divine nature didn't help him at all resist temptation, and he was solely under his human nature, how did he do it? How is it that Jesus resisted all of that temptation to its fullest if he was under his human nature? Well, first he had the Word. Jesus loved the Word. Jesus had the Old Testament. Jesus knew it, read it, loved it. Like the psalmist in Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Beloved, this is the same scripture that you have in your hands. The same Word that you have in your hands. The same thing he relied on. And not only that, he also relied on the Holy Spirit. When he experienced temptation through his human nature, he relied on the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. The Holy Spirit played a significant role in Jesus being able to resist temptation, as foretold in Isaiah 61:1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." In Matthew 4:1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." We know that Jesus healed by the power of the Spirit, Acts 10:38. "Cast out demons by the power of the Spirit," Matthew 12:28. This is the same Holy Spirit that indwells believers when they face temptation. He also had prayer. And he prayed to his Father. He sought his Father in prayer to find out and to seek his will, to align his will with the Father's will. And in his greatest times of need, Jesus sought the Father in prayer, which through Christ, our great high priest, you now have direct access to do so as well. Do you see, beloved, that the same things Jesus had to resist all of that sin are the same things that you have right now as believers when you have repented, put your faith and trust in Christ, and are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit? You have God's Word, you are indwelt by the Spirit, and you have prayer, direct access to the Father at any time. The same tools, the same helps that Jesus had, you have now. And that brings us to our third point, the perfect plea. the perfect plea back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne room of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because we have a great high priest, because he can sympathize with us by resisting every temptation, yet without sin, we can now come through him to the Father in prayer. The Christian's approach to God is to be characterized by confidence or boldness. This is what this verse is saying. Draw near with confidence to the throne room of grace. And this boldness or confidence, this isn't prideful on our part, because it's not on our merits, it's on the merits of somebody else. This isn't pride, but a deliverance from fear. We don't have to fear God. When we've repented of our sins and been saved, he is our Father. We can come to him quickly, daily, because he's our Father. When Jesus was teaching the disciples about prayer, he taught them, opening with, "Our Father." That is who God is in relation to us now. How quickly does a child flee to his father when he's hurt or in times of need? How quickly does he flee into his loving arms? Beloved, that's the same for us, except this is a perfect, holy, and loving Father. We can have confidence to approach at any time. When you have had your sins forgiven, you are not only given a legal right standing by God the Father. You're not only given justification. There's something else that happens that we don't talk about often, but we should. When Jesus Christ says, "I will die on behalf of this one and pay for his sin," and the Father looks to him and says, "You are justified," he doesn't just move on to the next case and ignore you and say, "Off you go now." That judge, God, comes down from the bench, takes off his robe, and says, "Now that you are justified, I got another set of papers for you to sign. These are your adoption papers. You are now my son or my daughter." God the Father not only justifies us, but he adopts us. He makes us his own. Oh, how he treated the prodigal son when the prodigal son came back. He wasn't just hiding in the house waiting for him. He was out looking for the prodigal. He was out waiting, looking for him. And when he saw him, he was crying with tears of joy as he gave him his robe, as he gave him his ring. "All that I have is yours. Come, let's celebrate." This is such a beautiful picture that we have of God reconciling sinners, not only just justifying them, but adopting them. He gives them new hearts with new desires so that they can glorify him and enjoy him forever as sons and daughters. If you think of God that way, then you can come to him now boldly, as this verse says, with confidence to this throne room of grace, knowing that you will receive mercy and grace in the time of need, not judgment. When you are saved and you have sinned, or you are being persecuted, or you are in trials, you come quickly to this Father who cares for you and loves you. And this is where you will receive mercy and find grace. That's exactly what the text means. He doesn't withhold anything from you as a loving Father. He won't give you a snake when you're looking for a fish. He knows exactly what you need when you need it. And although at times it may seem like he's giving you hard things, even then he is still being loving and merciful and full of grace, because he knows exactly what you need to be conformed into the image of Christ and be made more like him day by day. You see, you're not restricted by earthly buildings anymore, where somebody else goes on your behalf. Because of Jesus Christ as our great high priest and intercessor, you come directly to God, to this heavenly throne room, for mercy and grace.
There's no other person that comes once a year in your place. There's no restrictions. There's no restricted access to God. At any time, you can come. And especially in the time of temptation, especially in the time of trial. Flip back to James chapter 1, and we'll close with this. Picking it up in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, notice this, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But there's a condition here. He must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Jesus Christ is a great intercessor, the great high priest. And through him, you have direct access in the most severe trials to come to God the Father and ask for wisdom. In the most severe persecution, in the most severe times when you are struggling with sin, and even when you have given into that sin, flee to this God where you will find grace and mercy and ask for wisdom, and he will give generously without reproach. Because you aren't just coming under your own merits. You aren't coming to intercede alone. You have an intercessor there, right by your side, cleaning up your prayers, cleaning up everything and presenting them to this Father, to this God who loves you, so that you will find mercy, peace, and grace. The curtain has been removed. The veil was torn in two. Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes on your behalf now and forever. And that is open to you at any time. And beloved, I would exhort you to remember this, to consistently and constantly flee to this good God through Christ our intercessor for mercy and grace in times of need. Let's go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, superior to any prophet, superior to anyone that came before, superior to any priest. He is the great high priest because his spotless, unblemished sacrifice has not only removed our sin, but he continues through his resurrection to sit at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf, so that even in the most difficult times of trial, even the most difficult times in our lives, we can flee at any moment to beseech the Father and cry out for help. What a Savior Jesus Christ is. What an amazing Savior we have. And Father, you are so loving to grant us that saving work through his death on the cross. Be with us as we continue in song and fellowship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.